Beloved, in Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hallelujah. Beloved, we've been looking at the new covenant and pulling apart the new covenant time after time after time, this fantastic blood covenant that God has made with man. And tonight's lesson is going to center around verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We've come to learn that in a covenant, in a blood covenant, the essential thing to remember is that two are going to become one by the shedding of blood. And two are going to become one and mutually own and share everything, all their possessions and their very lives. And so your marriage is a blood covenant between man and woman. And remember that one of the key essential things is to keep in mind in tonight's lesson is that in a blood covenant, if you are in covenant with me, and did you know that you are, if you've been born again, through Jesus, you and I are in a blood covenant, that in a blood covenant, all one partner's troubles, all his debts belongs to the other partner. Keep that in mind. Then you'll remember that we learned that when God went into covenant with Abram, he said, Abram, I am your shield and reward. I am your exceeding great reward. And this covenant was unbreakable to Abram's children. And those same children, after being slaves in Egypt, finally being led to Mount Sinai, and God there at Mount Sinai meets with his people and gives them the law. Now, we learned in these morning sessions that the law was given to really wake the people up. They came to Mount Sinai feeling like they were really the cat's pajamas. They felt like they were fine and moral people. After all, God had chosen them, not those smelly Moabites, not those dirty Amorites and those Egyptians. They must be the finest people in the entire world, for God had selected them. And so, at Mount Sinai, God gives the law to show the people how much we need God to do everything for us. God comes to us at Mount Sinai and says, we're sinners. How did he prove it? He gave the Big Ten, the law. And when I come to the law, honestly, and I find the tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet, and that means you should not even want to break the first nine or the tenth one. Don't even think about it. Don't even want to do it. And when I am honest, I look at that and say, don't even want to? I'm wiped out. I don't have a chance. Because the law then says, the soul that sins shall die. God proved that I was a sinner by the law. But then God comes along and says, I love you. How did God prove that he loved me? God proved that he loved us, as we learned in previous lessons, by taking the initiative to save us and taking full responsibility upon himself to save us. God says, I didn't give you a vote on whether you were going to live on planet Earth. Therefore, since I just put you there, I will take full initiative and I will take the responsibility to save you. And so God does this through blood covenant, through a diatheke, which is a covenant that we learned where God does all the giving and we all the receiving. What a covenant. And so God, because we had sin debts we could not pay, God says, I love you, I pay the debt. I die to pay your sin debt. And so the law was given not as a way to approach God. The way to approach God had already been given by an act of faith on our part in a promise that God made. God told Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. I will give you children. And Abraham believed the promises of God. And in Genesis 15:6, God says, that's it. I accept your belief in me and in my promise as righteousness for you. I impute that to you for righteousness. Now, beloved, many of you say tonight, oh, I believe. But the word believe in the English language is a dirt cheap word. It was not dirt cheap to a Hebrew. To the Hebrew, the word believe meant this, the unqualified committal, to give oneself wholly away to another. It meant loving trust, and it meant to go into someone. And when I came to Jesus and said, I believe in you, he came into me, and then he placed me into him. And I was in covenant. It was divine spiritual intercourse where he came into me and I came into him. And so you need to understand tonight that salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It cost God his very life. And so the law came, not as a new way to approach God, but to drive man to utter despair over self-effort of trying to be good enough to approach God on his own efforts. The law came so that I would see that I could not keep the law. Therefore, I could not possibly save myself. And so, beloved, you might ask this. Why did God make me where I couldn't keep the law? If he knew I couldn't keep it, why did he do it that way? Because God wanted to do everything for our salvation to teach us and show us how much he loved us. Look. I come up to you. Say, let's say, for instance, that God had made you where you, by gritting your teeth, could keep the Big Ten, the law of God. And I come up to you and I say, God loves you. You say, how do I know? I saved myself. I kept his law perfectly and saved myself. You see, you would say to me, actions speak louder than words. If God loves me, let him prove it. And so God deliberately, beloved, I say, made you and me in such a way that we could not keep his law. Once Adam had fallen, we no longer could possibly keep the law, for we were born with a dead spirit. And God is a spirit, and the only way we can worship him is in spirit. Beloved, there is no such thing as public worship. The public cannot worship God. The public has a dead spirit. Only people who are born again can worship God. For only when you're born again do you have a live spirit. And so God showed us and demonstrated how much he loved us by allowing us to be weak and helpless, unable to keep his law. And then he says, I will pay the debt for you. And so the law was given not as a way to make man right with God, not this do this, or don't do that, but to show us how badly we needed grace, how badly we needed a covenant where God does all the giving, how badly we needed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what the law was about. And if you would, turn with me quickly. I want you to see another scripture. Turn with me to Romans and chapter 5. Turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 8. You see, God, by allowing us to be weak and helpless and undone and worthless, showed us how much he loved us. Verse 8. Now, if you've got the King James, there's a word here that I'm going to substitute a more modern word for so that you can understand it a little better. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got good enough, while we were yet sinners. Billy Graham's revival team always sings, just as I am, without one plea. Not after I got good enough to come to God, just like I was. Look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified, how? By his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more then, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Do you know what that says to me in modern everyday English? He says, listen, if God did everything he could do for you when you were his enemy, now that you're his child, do you think he'll do less? He says, if God did everything he could do, he died when you were his enemy. Now that you're his own child, do you think he will do less? Oh, praise God, no. That's what God himself says. And so, beloved, at Mount Sinai, they received the law. I see Moses going up on Mount Sinai. He's gone up to meet with covenant God. The people wait anxiously for him at the foot of the mountain. They want to know more about this covenant God. It's exciting. Can you see Moses up there on Mount Sinai? What is it to be on the top of Mount Sinai talking to God? Beloved, let me say this to you. For me, my picture of that is that Moses was in heaven. I mean, what else can you say when you're in the very presence of God? I believe, as I use my imagination, but I do so reverently, that in effect, Moses got to tiptoe right over the top of the mountain, and God let him peer right into heaven. And he says, fantastic. He beholds God. And he says, I'm in covenant with this? With all this? Mind-blowing. And now, he comes back down the mountain. And beloved, it's fantastic. In Exodus 25, it says, under one arm, he's got the two tables of stones with the law. But did you know what else he has with him? Under his other arm is the blueprint for the tabernacle. No, not actually. It's really in his head. But picture this in your mind. Under one arm, Moses is coming down the mountain in Exodus 25 with the plans, or rather the law on the stones. And in the other side, he's got the plans for the tabernacle sacrifice system. He's coming down the mountain with law and grace. Fantastic. You see, God knew we couldn't keep the law, and so being way ahead of the game, he's sending him down with the sacrifice system. Because he knew the people when they first got down there in Exodus 19. God gave the law to Moses orally, and he gives the law to the elders, and the elders give the law to the people. The people said, nothing. Do it. We can do it. Hallelujah. Those are easy. What's the next problem? But God knew they didn't know what they were talking about. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says, oh, that they only would have a heart to do that. And so the people said, oh, we can handle this problem of keeping the law. We can save ourselves. God, you just stand by and watch my smoke. But God knew they couldn't. And so, being ahead of the game because he loved them, here comes the tabernacle plan. Now, it took a long time to make the tabernacle. By the time the tabernacle was made, the people had had some experience in trying to keep the law. And I can just almost imagine they were saying, hurry up and get the tabernacle up. I can't wait to get my sins atoned for. How in the world am I going to approach God the way I've been living lately? I thought I could keep the law. Law and grace. And so, beloved, at Mount Sinai, God gives the plans for the tabernacle as a visual aid. He says to Moses and to the people, in effect, every single color of this tabernacle, every skin, every metal, every board, every single instrument in the tabernacle, every piece of furniture is to teach about Jesus, about God, and about heaven. And so Moses peers in and says, heaven, heaven. And he comes down the mountain, and his face is shining. And the people said, what was it like? What was it like? Tell us what covenant partner is like. And Moses, I can just see him. He's staggered. He says, well, it was, what's he going to say? He's lost for words. And so God, he can't explain it. It's too much. And so God gives him a visual aid to help them understand the glories of heaven. Real quickly, I'm going to go through with you just very quickly to give you an idea of what the tabernacle was like. The tabernacle was set up to face due east. And the only way in was through the eastern gate. And the fence around the tabernacle was white linen. And it was 150 feet long by 75 feet. And, of course, you know that linen in the Bible, Revelation 19:8, says the linen represents the righteousness of the saints. And I know where I got my righteousness from. I didn't get it from myself. I got it from Jesus. The Bible said so. And so that fence represents the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. And then, of course, there was this inner room called the Holy of Holies. It was 15 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. It was a perfect cube, and the only thing in it was a box. And I'll draw that right over here real quickly. I want to say something about it. Here's the box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a small box, 3¾ feet long. It was 2¼ feet high, 2¼ feet wide. It was made of shittim wood, and inside and outside it was overlaid, this wood, with pure gold. The lid was not made of wood. It was made of pure gold, and also of that same piece of gold were two cherubim made of this gold, and these were men-like creatures in general. They looked generally like a man, and they had wings that touched over the top. As they looked down on this lid, which was called the mercy seat, that pure golden lid, their eyes intersected, and where their eyes intersected was a multicolored glow, a ball of fire that did not consume. It was called the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. It was God manifesting his own presence amongst the people. God lived in the tabernacle, in the tent of the tabernacle. And inside this box, in the tabernacle, were placed the tables of the law. Now, I believe, though I cannot prove it by Scripture, it is my own personal belief. You're now hearing the gospel according to Floyd. You need to know that. I believe that God placed both sets of stones in there, the ones that Moses broke and the others. And as these two cherubim, which according to Psalms 97 represented the righteousness and the justice of God, as they looked down into that lid every day, all during the year, they said, "Man has broken God's law. I see the broken law of God." And the justice of God said, "The penalty for breaking the law is death." And righteousness says, "That's righteous. That's righteous." And all year long they looked there. But on the great day of atonement, as we'll learn tonight, blood was sprinkled on the altar. And those two cherubim looked down and said, "We said the penalty for sin is death. We see blood. Therefore something died. We're satisfied for another year, even though man broke the law." Oh, we're not permanently satisfied. The blood of bulls and goats is not good enough. But eventually, we believe a permanent sacrifice will come. They also placed inside here a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But once they moved this into the temple, when Solomon built the temple, only the law was written in there. Now, I know I'm a very poor artist, but this is supposed to look like God's throne. This box represents the seat of the throne and the cherubim behind it looking like the back of a chair. And so God is sitting on the throne. This represents God's throne on earth. For God is manifested in the Shekinah glory. All right? And so, inside the Holy of Holies, the inner room, was this one piece of furniture. And it was the presence of God. It was separated from the other room by a veil. And the other room was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was called the Holy Place. I'll tell you about that in a moment. If you had been standing outside here, you would be trying to get to God. Now, God lives in the Holy of Holies, you see. That's where he's manifesting himself. Oh, I know he's there, even though I can't go in. Only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, and he was the high priest, and he could only go in there one day out of the year on the great day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month on the Jewish calendar. But I knew God was there. I knew because the day the tabernacle was erected, I saw the glory of God come down Mount Sinai and go right into the tabernacle. The whole nation saw it. And Moses and Aaron kind of tiptoed in, and they peered in, and they said, "He's there, he's there." Now, there's another way I knew he was there. Because sticking out from this drawing on top of the tabernacle, all day long, every day for 40 years, was a pillar of cloud. And it didn't go away when the wind blew. It didn't move. And it flattened out across the top. And according to Psalms 105, across the top it flattened out and it covered the people like an umbrella to keep them from boiling in the noonday sun. At night, the desert gets very cold at night. At night it became a pillar of fire, and the top was fire at night, and it kept the people warm. God, covenant God, providing for his people. And so you and I knew God was in there. We knew something supernatural was going on in there. We could see the pillar day and night. Now, we're here, and so we're going to try and get to God. Now, there's a problem. Right off the bat, we run into the altar of sacrifice, the place where the blood was shed. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with pure brass. Brass in the Bible represents judgment. And the fire kept going forever. So this is where the blood was shed. That's where sins were forgiven. For Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Here's where the blood was shed. Here's where sin was forgiven, because you cannot get to God till your sins have been forgiven. You're unworthy till your sins are forgiven. And the next thing they encountered, and the average Hebrew, let me say this, the little man in the street could not come past that edge of the altar. Only the priest. And the priest could minister at the altar, and they could go into this inner room. All the priests could. But only the high priest, the firstborn male of the family of Aaron, could go into this room, the Holy of Holies. And so then was the laver. And the laver represents the washing of regeneration. The living water in there purifying. There was a foot of the laver, Exodus 38:8 mentions about. There was water down at the base, because every time the priest went to the altar or in this room, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And so here, the blood, and here, the water. How do you get to God? Always by the blood and by the water. Hallelujah. The cleansing, the washing of regeneration, as Titus 3:5 talks about, and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, the living water. Then, when you came on the inside, on the north end was a small table. It was about 3.5 feet by 1.5 feet by about 2 feet high. It had a border around it. It was called the Table of Showbread. There were 12 loaves of bread on it, each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And also, if you read Exodus 37:16, it says there were flasks on that table. Now, I have done some reading in the Jewish writings, and I have discovered what was in those flasks: wine. And so the Lord's Supper was sitting right on that table. Beloved, it was not a capricious act of Jesus on the night of the last Passover. He didn't just turn around and walk to the door and say, oh, I forgot something, fellas. I think I'll start something new. I think I'll start something. I'll call it the Lord's Supper. It just kind of came to me. Oh, no. For 1,500 years, the Lord's Supper sat in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, waiting for that mighty night when Jesus was going to cut the new covenant and promote you and me to priesthood. And the New Testament says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, that you are a kingdom of priests. And I know I'm a priest now. The Bible says so. And besides that, I get to eat the priest food now. Now, I might add, the priest didn't get to drink the wine. We're even better off. They got to eat the bread. But you see, they could not partake of that, for sin had not yet permanently been judged. It was judged on the cross. Up until here, they're just sacrificing bulls and goats. And so they waved the cup. As Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, they waved the cup. They were not allowed to drink. And then they poured it out. You know what that's saying? When the real offering comes, this offering cup, the wine in it representing the blood of the real offering, Jesus, when the real offering comes, His blood, the wine, will be poured out for us. That's what they were saying. Then, real quickly, moving on, down at the southern end of the tabernacle was a golden lampstand made out of one piece of pure beaten gold. It had 7 prongs on it. The oil through the central shaft fed the others. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. It had 7 prongs. 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection, perfect light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world in John 9, and there it is. This perfect light. And gold in the Bible is symbolic of a deity. And so it's teaching that the deity, the gold, will be beaten, though he is the perfect light. Did you hear it? Hallelujah. And I got some more good news. I read Matthew 5. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. There I am. I'm that one right there. There you are. You're that one right there. And as long as the oil flows through the central shaft, my little light shines. Hallelujah. Oh, that reminds me of John 15 when Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You can do nothing without me. Oh, praise God, that's that oil coming through. Hallelujah, I like that. Well, then there was a little table right here that was about 3.5 feet high, and it was 18 inches by 18 inches. It was a small table called the altar of incense. It had horns on each corner. Incense in Revelation, we learn in Revelation that incense represents the prayers of the saints. And so this is the place of prayer. How do you get to God? By the blood, by the water, by communion, by the light of the world, Jesus, by prayer and into the very presence of God. Hallelujah. And so the horns on the altar. Oh, there were horns on this altar too. You know why? The horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. Power in the blood. There was horns on this altar. Power in prayer. Praise God. Well, basically, that's the idea of the tabernacle itself. And I wanted you to see that so you could appreciate it. And then the people were instructed in Numbers 2 and 3, and I gave a lesson on that the last time I was with you at a morning session. The people were instructed exactly how to pitch their tents all around this, and the way they did it was to teach about Jesus, but then that's another lesson. Great. You're there. You are there. You and I are Israelis, and we're back there 2,500 years, or rather 2,000 years, 1,500 years it is. I'm sorry, I'll get it right in a minute. 1,500 years before Jesus, you and I are there at Mount Sinai. We're there. Great. There's Father's house. I live right over here. Here's my house. You live right over there. There's your house. There's Father's tent. There's my tent. Father is living in the middle of us. Covenant partner lives in the middle of us. Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's all go down to Father's house and talk to our covenant partner. He lives there. And so we all grab hands and here we go, tripping through the daisies on the way down to Father's house. Not so fast. We cannot go into Father's house. The law. Remember the law? We broke Father's law. We can't go into Father's house. Oh, Moses, why did you come down the mountain with the law and the tabernacle plans? Why didn't you just come down the mountain with the tabernacles so I could go into Father's presence? Now, beloved, we've got a problem. We cannot go into Father's house because we broke His law. What are we going to do? We're in covenant, remember? And what is the essential thing to remember when you're in covenant? That if you have debts, your covenant partner has to come to your rescue. Remember, I told you that to keep in mind at the beginning of tonight's session. And so I go to my covenant partner and I say, covenant partner, Father, I cannot come into your house. I have sin debts. I broke your law. I've got debts I cannot pay. What will I do? And so covenant partner says, oh, you have a problem? Your problem is my problem. You cannot come into my house because you have debts you cannot pay. Therefore, I will pay the debt for you. I will die for you. I will take the guilt of sin on myself for you. I will put away sin for you. That's covenant. Hallelujah. Now, the question is, we do know in this room tonight how it was finally done away with, but we're living 1,500 years before Christ in this story. The question is, how are we going to get to go into Father's presence during the 1,500 years before God, before Christ, God in the flesh? Through the priesthood. Through the priesthood. You'll remember that the males of the family of Aaron were the priests, and the firstborn male was the high priest. And so, that's so exciting. It's the book of Leviticus, or rather the book of Hebrews, and it's just tremendous. One of these days, maybe we'll just have a chance to get on that. But I think if you'll go back and read the book of Hebrews when tonight's session is over, you'll find out we've taught about 50% of the book of Hebrews and much of about half of Exodus and quite a bit of Leviticus all out of this one session tonight. It's exciting. And so we're going to go into Father's house through the priesthood. In other words, one family was selected to represent the whole nation. And that's not how God intended it. For in Exodus 19:5, God told the people, I want all of you to be a kingdom of priests. But the people sinned. They rebelled against God, built a gold calf, had a sex orgy, drunkenness, revelry, and God, going through the people, said, who is on my side? And Moses' own tribe, the tribe of Levi, came to God's side. And that day they were sanctified and set apart for the priesthood and for ministering to the people. All the rest of the tribes of Levi carried the tabernacle as they traveled around, and the male members of the tribe of Levi that were not of Aaron's lineage were the Bible teachers. For 1,500 years, the Levites taught the Bible. They were the Bible teachers. And then there was the priest and the high priest. And then, of course, They were the offerings for sin. Now, this is the book of Leviticus. I remember the first time I saw the book of Leviticus, I thought, oh, brother, this looks like a guidebook for a butcher's market. I didn't understand it, but beloved, every single sacrifice is there to teach about the sacrifice, Jesus. And so, the book of Leviticus is fantastic. And basically, God says this, okay, you blew it, you sinned. When you sin, there's a certain animal and a certain ritual. And if you want to get back right with me, you've sinned, you're away from my fellowship, it's going to take blood. Something's got to die to restore that fellowship. And so, when I sinned, there was a sin offering. Now, maybe when I sinned against my brother. Maybe I sinned against this brother right here. Now, I can go to God and with this sin offering, but that's not good enough. Because I have also trespassed against my brother. I sinned against him. I can't just get forgiveness by going to God. I've got to go to my brother and tell him, I sinned against you. I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? I repent. Now, I feel great. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm right with God. I brought my sin offering down to the altar. I come to the altar with an animal. And I, the sinner, I lay my hands on the animal. And as I do this, it is symbolic of the transferring of my sins down my arm to that animal. That animal is my innocent substitute, just like Jesus. And then I, the sinner, slit the animal's throat. I killed the innocent sacrifice. I did kill Jesus. My sin killed him, and so did yours. And so, if I believe that God really was accepting that innocent animal in my place, my sins were forgiven. If I just went through the thing, and you know, I just put my hands on him, prayed some prayer, and slish, cut his throat. But I didn't really believe that God was accepting that animal in my behalf, then I was not forgiven. It was merely a cold ritual. You can go to God today and confess your sins, but if you don't really believe God is going to forgive you, that He is faithful to the Word, you walk away with the guilt of sin still there. You've only played games. Praise the Lord. I go down to the tabernacle with another animal. It's for the trespass offering. And I slit his throat. Oh, I'm feeling good. I've got peace with God. I'm right with God. I've gone through the sin offering. Now I've gone through the trespass offering. And so I'm right with my brother. I'm feeling so good about that. I've got peace with God. Peace. Peace. Shalom. Shalom. Hey, I'm feeling so good about it. I think I'll go down and offer a peace offering. Back to the tabernacle I go, dragging another pitiful little animal. Slish goes the throat. And now in the peace offering, I got to take part of the meat home with me. And I'd call in you, all my good friends, because I've got peace with God. I've got peace with my brother. Peace! And we'd have a big festival. Oh, it'd be hilarious. You would sing, and we would rejoice, because I have peace with God. You know, I may get so carried away by the whole thing. I may just decide to totally dedicate myself to God. Just a total consecration. And if I did this, I'd back to the tabernacle, dragging another little animal. Flesh goes the throat. And this time, it would be the burnt offering. Total consecration. That's the way it went. Now, someone says, why all that? You can see immediately. Every time I sin, back to the tabernacle, dragging another animal. Flesh. Blood everywhere. Blood everywhere. I hate that blood. It's a mess. It's a mess. Rivers of blood. Rivers of blood. And besides that, my sins are getting very expensive. It costs money for these animals. My sins are driving me bankrupt. Not only am I always being estranged from God by my sins, I'm going broke. Rivers of blood. Someone says, why did God do this? Because God was trying to communicate with the people. Someone said, don't you realize how horrible it is to lay your hands on an innocent little lamb and cut his throat and see him kick and kick and bleed? It's awful. Blood everywhere. Yuck. It almost makes you want to regurgitate. Right. God's communicating. He says, yes, see how repulsive this ritual is? Doesn't it just make you sick? Don't you feel sorry for that little innocent lamb? Well, the way you feel in your stomach on the inside right now, that's how I feel about your sins, only worse. I want you to get the picture, God says. And they got the picture. And so, I always am right with God. But it's back to the tabernacle, back to the tabernacle. But I'm looking forward to a very special day. On the 10th month, the 7th day of the month, on the Jewish calendar was the great day of atonement. And on that day, it was as though God took the total sins that all the nation of Israel had committed for the whole year, sins of omission and sins of commission, and wrapped it into one fantastic day, one fantastic sacrifice. And the sins of an entire nation were atoned for in one day. Now, that was the best that the law had to offer until Jesus came. The Day of Atonement, that was the big day. Now, on this day, your high priest was the most important guy around. For on this day, with one supreme offering, you went into Father's house in the person of your high priest. Oh, your high priest, you know him. He was chosen from amongst the people. He was the firstborn son of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And you'll remember that he had your tribal name on his chest piece. And as he walked around, you could see your family signet, your family jewel right on his heart. Each one of the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Jacob were there, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you were one of those tribes. And you'd see, there it is, on his heart, my high priest carries me as he goes and ministers before the Lord, interceding for me on his very heart. And you'll recall that on his garb, there were two onyx stones on the shoulder. And this you can find in the book of Exodus. And six of the names of the tribes of Israel on one side, six on the other. And so my high priest bears me on his shoulders by family name. You remember Isaiah 9:6. What's the shoulder the symbol of? Strength. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to carry us, our high priest, on his strength. And it was symbolized even before the true high priest came. Your high priest. My high priest. He was a man. From the family of Aaron. I mean, let me say this about that. If you read your Bible, some of those guys that came out of Aaron's loins were a pretty rank bunch. There were some real finks in that bunch. You ought to read about Eli's sons and some of the others. It would have been better in some ways if God had given an angel to be the high priest. He would have been a lot more reliable. But an angel, I can't relate to an angel. An angel doesn't understand my problems. I go to an angel and I tell him the boss is crushing me. The pressures at the office are too much. My next door neighbor's bugging me. He doesn't know what I mean. He's not gone through that. And so even though my high priest, well, he might not be perfectly reliable, at least he understands me. He's a man. He sinned too. When I go to him and say, my sins, he says, brother, my son, I understand perfectly. I know what you mean. He had to be, you know, this high priest. You could have a saintly man from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a high priest. He had to be from the right family. You know, the right family, from Aaron's family, my representative. And you know what? Just as I get to know the guy good, he ups and dies. Isn't that something? But on the Day of Atonement, beloved, the entire nation gathers around this front gate of the tabernacle. And the priests and the Levites begin to go into amongst the people and they read the law to us. And as they read the law, they read it and they say, have you kept it? Have you kept it? Have you kept it? No, we haven't kept it. We haven't kept it. The 10th commandment screams, don't even want to break me. Oh, don't even think about it. Not even think about adultery. Oh, not even think about murder. I didn't murder him, but I'd like to. I wanted to. The boss. My next door neighbor who dog always digs up my favorite flower. And so I felt condemned. And the people would look at the law. They would look into the law and the law would scream back at them. You've sinned. You've sinned. You need something.
At this point, please stop your machine, turn the cassette over, and begin in the same spot on side 2.